At this time, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John, and John chapter 20, actually, which is one of the accounts associated with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I realize that as Christians, we celebrate, at least we ought to celebrate, the Lord's resurrection every Sunday, because Sunday is the Lord's Day, and it's called the Lord's Day precisely because the Lord rose again on Sunday. And yet, at the same time, we don't want to be ostriches with our heads in the sand and think that today is not going to have a special weight upon it, given the fact that for many, many years, it has been a tradition within Christendom to recognize this particular spring day to give a special attention to the celebration of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And for that reason, call me a traditionalist, but I can't avoid it. And I will continue, by the way, when I run out of Easter sermons, then that's when Sam's going to have to take up the baton and preach. But I think that it's a good habit, especially Christmas time and at Resurrection Sunday time, to consider these wonderful and glorious truths of the faith, both of the incarnation and also of the resurrection. In John chapter 20, which I want to read the entire chapter, it's not that long, we find not only the account of the resurrection, but we also find the story of Thomas. Now, we looked at Thomas before. I don't know, maybe some of you with good memories might remember that about 7 years ago, we looked at the story of Thomas. And I would like to do that again today. And those of you who weren't here, well, then maybe it'll be just brand new and fresh for you. And then those of you who are losing your minds, it'll be fresh for you too. The resurrection did not happen in a way that was concealed. The tomb was opened not to let Jesus out, but to let the world in. And the guards that were standing around the tomb saw the stone being rolled away by the mighty power of an angel of God. They knew what happened. And when they went to report to the chief priests didn't say to the guards, "You guys are crazy. You're out of your minds. What do you mean you saw an angel? What do you mean the stone was rolled away? What do you mean he rose again from the dead?" They didn't call the guards crazy because they knew. They knew that Jesus had risen from the dead. So much for the idea that once someone's faced with evidence, they'll all of a sudden become believers. No, man's problem is not just an intellectual problem, it's a moral problem. They hated him. And even though they knew the guards were telling the truth, instead of calling the guards crazy, they said to them, "Here, this is what you need to say to when people talk about this and bring it up. You need to tell them that you were overcome by his followers and that they came and they stole the body." And that's the story then that the Jews readily accepted, the unbelieving Jews, as being the explanation for the empty tomb. And of course, no thought given to the rationality of such a thing. How could these rather nonviolent, the only violence that was ever shown was Peter when he tried to hack the guy's head off and only got his ear. But by and large, these were unviolent men, and they certainly would not have been able to overcome the guards. And no question given to why in the world would they want to steal his body. But the thing that really stands out, I think, in the scriptures that many historians who haven't even been Christians have said, this is very, very remarkable and leads us to believe, at least on an intellectual and historical level, that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead, is the fact that none of Jesus' disciples ever expected it to happen. In fact, they were quite discouraged after they had seen the crucifixion and disillusioned, Thomas especially. And when they were told that Jesus had risen from the dead, they were very skeptical. Only one out of all the disciples immediately believed. You know who that one was? John. But the rest of them were not prepared to believe that Jesus, First of all, they weren't prepared to see Jesus crucified, and they weren't prepared to hear that he had been raised from the dead, even though Jesus on several occasions got more and more explicit as time went on and told them, this is exactly what's going to happen. I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be put to death, and then I'm going to rise again on the third day. And despite all of that, it went in one ear and out the other, because they just could not fit that into their eschatology. A suffering Messiah? Doesn't make sense. And so the resurrection was not something that they concocted. In fact, far be it. It was something that they did not expect and, in fact, showed tremendous unbelief when it was reported to them. That's the value of a chapter like this. That's the value of the story of a Thomas, because the world likes to say that Christians, they just made up the story about the resurrection. They concocted the whole thing. They created a religion of their own imagination, and this so-called resurrection is a story that they wanted so badly to happen. And so they wrote this rather lengthy, complex matrix of myth. But that militates against the expectations of the disciples themselves. Now, I want us to look at Thomas and his story, but before we do that, let's just read the account here as it is given to us. I'll explain a bit about the story and the background of it, and then we'll draw some lessons. I have 8 lessons to draw from the story of Thomas, otherwise known as Doubting Thomas. Let's begin at verse 1 of John 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw 2 angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Thus ends the chapter of John 20. The story goes like this. The very day of the resurrection, later on called the Lord's Day, in fact, the only time we ever hear of a day being called the Day of the Lord, the Lord's Day in the Old Testament in terms of a regular event, was the Jewish Sabbath day. So we find a continuity of a Lord's Day in the New Testament times, only now it is on Sundays, the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, first day of the week. And the disciples were together. They were huddled together in a room with the doors shut and locked because they were afraid of the Jews. They were afraid of being associated with Jesus and thereby taken into captivity and punished as Jesus was. So they were afraid of a lynch mob, as it were. They were in a state of confusion. They were in a state of disillusionment. And it seems Thomas, being perhaps more overt in his disillusionment, decided that he wasn't even going to meet with the others. Judas was dead. So out of the 12, there was 11, and Thomas was missing on this occasion. He probably figured, what's the sense? Why do I even need to hang out with these guys anymore? I was snookered once, so I'm not going to be snookered again. And he probably was throwing something of a disillusioned temper tantrum, as it were. All of a sudden, behind locked doors, the Lord appears. The resurrected Lord. Now, we know that he was resurrected, not just his soul or his spirit, but his body was resurrected. His body was not in the tomb anymore. So there's a continuity between his body before his resurrection and the one after. But it wasn't just a resuscitated body like Lazarus had when he was raised from the dead. Lazarus still died again, you remember. There's been no resurrection other than Jesus Christ that happened in this unique transformational way, where the body of the first existence still existed and yet was so transformed that it was fit and made prepared for heaven. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears in the room. And wouldn't you like to be able to do that? And someday you will be. If we're going to be made like Christ, we'll be able to evidently go places and go through things that ordinarily we couldn't. But it would seem that Jesus had some sort of a transformation and something of the glory of his new existence was being displayed for them. So he appeared in the midst of them. And he said to them, "Peace, shalom, be calm, don't be afraid." You remember on other occasions, he ate with them to show that he was a real physical body as well as soul, that he wasn't just a ghost. He made breakfast for them on the beach. He had them touch him, because later on we read the apostles saying that we handled him. We actually touched him. He invited them to do so, to prove that he was true flesh as well as soul, that he was truly resurrected. Now, after Jesus left, Thomas shows up. I don't know if he showed up on the same day. Probably not. And they told him everything that had happened. And he rather vulgarly makes this statement, "I'm not going to believe until I actually put my fingers into the holes in his hands and thrust my hand into this gash in his side that was left there by the Roman centurion's knife. I'm not going to believe unless I can see it with my own eyes and touch it with my own hands." Now that's pretty stubborn. You have these godly women saying that Jesus has risen, and Mary Magdalene says, "I've seen him, I've talked to him." 10 disciples who you respect and you've been with all that time are telling you, "He really did come and he really did appear here." And Thomas says, "I don't believe any of you. And so that shows just the degree of his skepticism and his disillusioned anger, perhaps. He refuses to believe, and he spends an entire week of misery while the others are happy, or at least in awe of these events that transpired, probably searching the scriptures to find answers. And Thomas, I'm not going to believe this till I see it. Well, the next Sunday, he shows up, and Jesus appears. I find that interesting, by the way. Jesus waited an entire week to meet with his disciples again. And in fact, we can note in passing that there seems to be, by the example of Jesus himself, this regular pattern established even before his ascension. That when they met together on the first day of the week, that's when he would appear to them. Which, it can be shown historically and indisputably, is why the early church began to meet on Sundays, the Lord's Day, as being a perpetuation of the Sabbath day principle, only on a different day. But it's interesting, Jesus did not meet with his disciples until the following Sunday, 8 days later, when they were meeting together, and Thomas was with them. And Jesus proceeds with a gentle word of rebuke to Thomas. Verse 29, he said, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." What a gentle Savior he is. He could have really, really blasted him, but he didn't. In fact, he even invited Thomas. "Go ahead, Thomas," as if to say, "By the way, Thomas, I overheard what you said the other day. I heard what you said, that unless you put your fingers in my scars and your hand in the scar of my side, that you won't believe. I heard you." How is it that Jesus even knew what Thomas said? Well, Jesus is God, the God-man, and Jesus is in his deity everywhere present by his Spirit. And he understood and knew exactly what was on Thomas's mind and what the words were that Thomas had said. And so, as if to underscore his deity, he says to Thomas, "Thomas, I know what you said, and I know what you were thinking. Here they are. Here's my scars. Here's my side." Thomas falls down, as it were, and says, "My Lord and my God." The Jehovah's Witnesses really have to do a lot of gymnastics here, because this is obviously a statement of Christ's deity on the part of Thomas, which forever lives on as a witness of the truth of Jesus Christ and his resurrection and his deity. The Jehovah's Witnesses like to say, well, Thomas was actually cursing. He was taking the Lord's name in vain. He says, "My Lord, my God," as if that was something that would even come out of a first century Jewish mouth, especially a religious Jew. No way. And they still can't explain that pesky little Greek word kai, which is translated "and," "my Lord and my God," referring to the same person. Jesus Christ is his Lord and his God. And then Jesus blesses him for believing. "Blessed are those who will believe quite apart from seeing." All of us have believed, who are God's people, without having to put our fingers in the scars of Jesus' hands and our hands into his side. We all have believed by the witness and the record of history given to us through the apostles and through the illuminating and regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's observe 8 lessons from this account. The first thing that we can note, and I've already hinted at it in the introduction, is note well the honesty of the New Testament scriptures. Note well the honesty of the New Testament scriptures. In Sunday school, I mentioned how in biographies, oftentimes the person writing the biography is someone who regards that person as a hero, and therefore doesn't always give an accurate picture of the good and the bad of the person they're writing about. And so you have to read several different takes on any person or any account in history in order to get something more of a balance and an objective view. But the Bible is very honest about itself. It doesn't paint itself in a rosy way. Its greatest heroes are those that have some of the greatest flaws. And you can think of all the different examples in the Bible of that very thing. Moses, Abraham, Elijah, the heroes of the faith, David. And yet they have these flaws. Peter, and here with Thomas, apostles, those who have been chosen by Christ. And yet we find one wart after another, one failing after another, and here, unbelief. They did not believe that Jesus had been risen from the dead. They were slow to believe the things that God had said and revealed in the scriptures. Mary Magdalene only had one thought on her mind. She was wondering where the body went. She wasn't thinking resurrection. When the two from on the road to Emmaus told the 11 that Jesus actually walked with us and had a meal with us, they didn't believe them. You're off your rocker. You're crazy. And so we see there's honesty in the New Testament, which only underscores its veracity. These disciples believed on the resurrection in spite of themselves, which, as I said before, goes against all of those theories suggested by the world about Christianity and its origins, that it was some sort of a well-wishing kind of myth that got started by people who so desperately were looking for a resurrection. They weren't looking for a resurrection. This blew them away. They did not understand it, and when they first heard about it, they did not believe it, which underscores the actual truth and facticity, if that's a word, of the New Testament. Secondly, we can observe this, that the church contains all kinds of people with a variety of temperaments and personalities. Church contains all kinds of people with a variety of temperaments and personalities. Isn't that the case? We see even in this passage how John believed right away when he saw the empty tomb. Peter did not. John and Peter were both running. John's in better shape than Peter, I think, because he beat him to the tomb. But John stopped short because he shows a certain degree of caution. Peter just barrels right in. And there's a difference in their personality. Peter's very impulsive. John is very intuitive. We see a difference between Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, how one was very practical-oriented but could get very upset with her sister for not being so. And Mary was very spiritually-minded but probably not very practical. We see a radical leftist politically in the 12, Simon the Zealot. And then we also see what was probably somebody who was probably more conservative, Matthew, who had been a former tax collector working for Rome. And so within this small band of disciples, you find quite a difference among them in various ways, both personalities and backgrounds. And Thomas. Thomas is a little different than all the rest. He's a bit sarcastic. And you know, in the New Testament, he's not listed very often. He's not mentioned. The three times where he's mentioned are the one that we've just seen here, post-resurrection. But then in John chapter 11, when Jesus says, I'm going to be going to Bethany, which was right near Jerusalem. It was at a time of great danger. Jesus had lost his popularity in Jerusalem, and the leaders were out to get him, and the disciples knew that. So when Jesus announced that he was going to go toward Jerusalem, Thomas figured, well, this is a suicide mission. And he said, let us also go that we may die with him. In other words, okay, he's the Lord, but we're all going to die. That was his attitude. We're all going to die. He had that kind of gloomy outlook on things. He had loyalty and love for Christ, but he also showed a negative kind of bent to his personality. And then the other place where he's mentioned is in John 14, verses 4 and 5, where Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, is meeting with them in the upper room, and he is speaking to them about very profound matters, things to come. And he says, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, and so on. And he said to them, where I go, you know, and the way you know. And I can just picture Thomas exasperated at this point. And he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? So that gives you a picture of who Thomas is. Now, this is the chapter where we find him really showing his true colors, belligerently stubborn, not believing the testimony of his brothers. And yet, brethren, he was a true child of God. Aren't there certain people in the church that you really love, but you just don't like? Well, you wouldn't be honest if you said no. Of course, there's people in the church that you should love the brethren, but you don't always get along with everybody. Everybody's got their rough edges. As I said in the Sunday school, we're all a bit twisted in some way or another because we live in a fallen world and because of sin. J.C. Ryle describes Thomas this way. He always seems to be one of those desponding, fearful, gloomy-minded Christians who look at the dark side of every subject and condition and can never see a bit of blue sky, who go on their way to heaven with real faith and true grace, but are so full of doubts and fears that they are unable to enjoy religion and are a trouble to themselves and all around them. This I believe to be the true account of his character. He was a good man with a very doubting and gloomy turn of mind, a man that really loved Jesus and was willing to die with him, but a man who saw little but the dangers attending everything that a disciple had to do and the difficulties belonging to everything which a disciple had to believe. There are many like him in the church. Well, if that's the case, if there is a wide variety of believers in the church and all of us having our different quirks and idiosyncrasies, what's going to hold us together? What held these men together? They all loved their Lord. They loved Jesus. And I guarantee you, I don't think I would know even half of you did we not have that in common. Nothing else can explain it. And that's what unites us is the Lord Jesus Christ and, of course, commitment not only to his person but to his word. Now, we can observe in the third place that when it comes to the assembling of the saints together, no one misses without missing out. No one misses without missing out. Now, this observation is more meant for the people who aren't here today. So it's kind of one of those things that you feel bad about pounding the pulpit over because you have made an effort to be in the house of God, knowing how special it is to be here. That this is not just a place where we come together to see each other. This is a place where we come expecting to have a special blessing from the presence of the risen Lord and to hear from his word preached through his servant by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's, as we have pictured for us in Revelation, walking in and among the candlesticks, and he, where two or three are gathered, there he is in the midst of them. And this was a Sunday where the disciples were gathered together and Jesus appears, almost as if to show them that this is going to be the way it will be from now on. Though you may not see me bodily, I will send to you another comforter, another paraclete, another of the same kind as me. Lo, he says in the upper room, I will come to you. He comes to us in and by the Holy Spirit and through his word, which makes this day and makes this place and makes this gathering unique and special. God loving the gates of Zion more than all the individual dwellings of Jacob. And Thomas missed out on this tremendous blessing. Now, it's hard to convince people that when they habitually miss the Lord's house that they're missing out, because you don't really know what you're missing if you never had it. Right? Sort of like the person who's born with one arm. You feel sorry for them, but they're acting like, what's the big deal? I've never known anything else. Well, that's the way it is with missing out on these blessings. Thomas didn't realize just how much he had missed out on when he skipped this particular meeting of the disciples. Well, this day and this time of worship is set aside for our good, and we ought to come expectantly every Lord's Day expecting to meet with Christ and he with us. Notice that Jesus did not meet with the other disciples throughout the week. That doesn't mean you'll never have those special times of meeting with Christ and communion with him during the week. But it does seem to reestablish the priority and the preeminence of public worship and the public means of grace. He did not meet with Thomas individually. He waited for them to all be together, and that's when he came and dispensed his words of blessing upon them. J.C. Ryle again says, "We shall all do well to remember the charge given in Hebrews 10:25, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. Never to be absent from God's house on Sundays without good reason. Never to miss the Lord's Supper when administered in our own congregation. Never to let our place be empty when means of grace are going on. This is one way to be a growing and prosperous Christian. The very sermon that we needlessly miss may contain a precious word in season for our souls. The very assembly for prayer and praise from which we stay away may be the very gathering that would have cheered, established, and quickened our hearts. We little know how dependent our spiritual health is on little, regular, habitual helps, and how much we suffer if we miss our medicine." Amen to that. In the fourth place, we observe that Jesus is perfectly acquainted with all the faults and besetting sins of every one of his people. He's perfectly acquainted with them, as he proved to Thomas. "Thomas, you didn't see me, but I saw you. You didn't think I was listening, but I heard every word. I heard what you said. And I see your heart, and I know where you're at spiritually." And that's the way it is with us, and we ought to be cognizant of that. We ought to cultivate within ourselves that consciousness that the Lord knows everything. We're bare and open before him. But not as so much a thing to be frightened of, although it is a fearful thing to think that we can sin in a high-handed way, knowing the omniscience and the holy scrutiny of our Lord, but also with the idea in mind that he is, therefore, by his knowledge of us inside and out, able to help us exactly where we need help. In fact, part two of this observation would be this: it is often in the context of the gathered church that he chooses to deal with them most effectively. Thomas came this time, and his problem was dealt with effectively, and it was in the context of the gathered church. Jesus spoke the words that he did specifically for Thomas. Now, what's a remarkable thing, and we've heard this said time and time again, after one message is declared in the house of God, people go away thinking that that sermon was preached directly to them. But there's others who think the same thing. There's even some who've accused me of putting bugs in their house so that I can overhear their conversations. And that has nothing to do with my insight. That just has to do with your great high priest who knows everything that you need and is most especially pleased to grant you what you need to hear. And that strengthening from the Holy Spirit, usually in the setting of the gathered church. Well, in the fifth place, we observe, see how full of patience and compassion Christ is to his backward people. Patient and compassionate toward his backward people. He didn't kick Thomas around, though he could have rightly rebuked him in a very more strong way, but he didn't. When Peter had denied the Lord three times, how did the Lord rebuke Peter? With a look. Remember that? Across the way, Jesus, already bloodied from his beatings, Peter, ironically, denying the faith without ever having been hit or slapped around or anything. It's just a maid. And Peter looked over and saw his Lord, and his Lord looked at him, and it just took one look. to melt him. And then after the resurrection, we know how Jesus gently dealt with Peter. And he said to Peter, "Do you love me?" And he went through that three times as a gentle rebuke. When we can think of Jonah, many examples. When Jonah was angry at God and says, "I knew. This is the whole reason I ran away from you, because I knew that if I went there and preached that you would soften their hearts and that they would repent and you would have mercy on them. I wanted you to wipe them out." So he was angry at God for showing mercy. Wow. But then how does God deal with Jonah? "Jonah, do you do well to be angry?" What a tender, gentle way of dealing with such backwardness. And that's the way our Lord is. A passage of Scripture like this, says Ryle, "we need not doubt, was written for the special comfort of all true believers. The Holy Ghost knew well that the dull and the slow and the stupid and the doubting are by far the commonest type of disciples in this evil world. The Holy Ghost has taken care to supply abundant evidence that Jesus is rich in patience as well as compassion, and that he bears with the infirmities of all his people. And if he does that with us, we ought to be that way toward one another. And be gentle and be kind and realize that we're not all in the same place and we haven't all had the same upbringing and background and we're not all going through the same trials and we all have different ways of expressing different inward struggles and sins, and the gentleness that we see coming from our Lord, the custom tailor-made way in which he deals with his people, should be not only a comfort to us but an example to us. Sixthly, we can observe that there is no heart so hardened in unbelief that cannot be melted in a moment. There's no heart so hardened in unbelief that can't be melted in a moment. Thomas goes from raging, saying, "I'm not going to believe you guys, even though I've trusted you all this time. I'm not trusting you now. I won't believe it until I see it." And then the moment Jesus appears in the room and says, "Thomas, put your fingers in my scars and my side," and he just, on a dime, 180-degree turnaround, "My Lord and my God." Reminds you of Saul of Tarsus, right, in the story of his conversion. When confronted by the risen, glorified Lord Jesus, he fell off his horse and he said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" God is able to do that. We've got people on our list that we pray for, and sometimes we stop praying for them. We begin to think, they're so hard now. And so I'm not even going to bother praying. I'm not going to bother witnessing to them. They're just off the charts hard. There's no way. They're either too happy, or they're too in bondage to their sin, or they're too irrational, or they're just too angry against the truth. There's no one out there that's beyond the scope of the saving power of Christ. His arm is not short that it can't save. Richard Lenski, the Lutheran, said this. I think this is interesting. He says, "This disciple's character, especially also the psychology behind his sudden turn from the most bold and pronounced unbelief to the most decisive faith, will always remain highly interesting. He illustrates the fact that at times extremes do certainly meet. The brazen front of much unbelief is hollow after all. And when it caves in completely." I think that's encouraging. Sometimes those who appear the hardest are just putting up a front. Those who appear the most angry against the truth are just doing it out of self-defense, because deep down inside they know it's true. And all it takes is that one life-giving breath of the Lord, and it all crumbles and melts. And then there's that sudden turnaround. It's hollow unbelief after all. Two more observations. Seventhly, see how Christ uses even the falls of his people for the instructing and strengthening of his church. He uses even the falls of his people for the instructing and strengthening of his church. The story of Peter, you remember, where Jesus said to him, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith fail not, and so on. And, of course, Peter doesn't understand these words. He's very proud. He says, Lord, if everyone leaves you, I won't, certainly. And yet Jesus said, no, in fact, you will deny me three times. And that's exactly the trial that Jesus was speaking of, that Satan had desired Peter to put him through, this shaking and sifting his wheat, taking his emotions and his fears and back and forth and back and forth, shaking him to where his faith would fall out of him. That was the devil's hope. But Jesus gave these prophetic words to Peter. Not only did he say, I'm going to pray for you that your faith fail not, but he said, after you have returned to me, he said, minister or feed the brethren, admonish, help, come alongside your brethren. In other words, there was a usefulness for Peter, not just in spite of his fall, but there was a usefulness that Peter had afterwards that was precisely because of his fall. Now he's smarter about his own weakness, and he can pass that along to others. Now he's smarter about the devil's tactics, and he can pass that on to others, which he very well did in his preaching and in his epistles. And so we find not only do these weaknesses of God's people become learning lessons for themselves as individuals, but they end up becoming learning tools for other people who then the saints of God minister to. Now, in the case of Thomas, not much is known of Thomas. Not much is said of him. Church tradition has it that he was a missionary to India, and that's where he was finally martyred by a king who rose up who accused Thomas of being a sorcerer. And that's church tradition. I don't know how reliable that is. Not much is mentioned of Thomas. He didn't write any epistle. There's nothing in the New Testament except those three accounts where we read him saying something that wasn't so flattering. And yet think about what is recorded here in John chapter 20. This little statement of Thomas, right after his stubbornness, this melting moment when he says, my Lord and my God. What a wonderful text that is. Yeah, not a whole lot of quantity from Thomas, but wow. What a wonderful verse. What a comfort to us. What an evidence of the understanding that they had, at least that was dawning on them, that Jesus was not just the Son of God, but God the Son. And so we find even in this example how Christ uses even the falls of his disciples to bring about good and to be an instruction for the church. And for 2,000 years, this has been a very wonderful, instructive, and comforting verse. I can encourage you with all confidence that if you have fallen into sin, and if you've repented and have returned to your Lord, yes, you regret it, but God is always bringing good out of evil. And he's always taking even our falls and using them still for the betterment of ourselves as well as for others. And lastly, we can say in the eighth place, true faith is not only propositional, it is personal. True faith is not only propositional, it's personal. Our faith, by the way, is built on facts. The world likes to mock us and say that if you're a person of faith, that must mean you're not interested in the facts. You must be interested in something that really can't be proven. Not at all. Christianity is built upon historical facts. And the facts that back up the resurrection are greater than the facts that back up that Washington crossed the Delaware. Have you taken time to look at those facts? Have you taken time to apply the laws that the courtroom would apply to anyone's testimony concerning the resurrection of Christ? Jesus really did live. Jesus really did die on a cross. Jesus really did rise from the dead. And right now there's a man in heaven sitting on a throne, ruling and reigning till all his enemies be made his footstool. That same man will come back and will judge the whole world. I often hear of people say, well, what does Jesus have to do with me? You know, what does that have to do with the price of tea in China? You oftentimes hear people say, well, that's fine for you, but what does Jesus really mean to me? I'll tell you what he means to you. Just as all of us came from Adam, so to ask the question, what does Adam have to do with me, is ridiculous. It has everything to do with you. You wouldn't be here if it weren't for Adam. We also like asking the question, what does Noah have to do with me? Well, I'll tell you what Noah has to do with you. God destroyed the whole world except for Noah's family, and so you came out of his loins too. So he has everything to do with you. What does Jesus have to do with you? You're going to stand before him in judgment, and you will see him. You will see your Creator. You will see your judge. You better believe on him now before it's too late. Now, this Thomas didn't just see Jesus and say, oh, the Lord and the God. No, he said, my Lord and my God. Which takes it up a notch, because it's not just propositional knowledge, it's personal appropriation of that knowledge. Because even the devils knew that Jesus rose from the dead, did they not? Even the devils knew that Jesus had been was being exalted by God to the right hand of the Father in heaven. But they did not want to bow the knee to him. They did not want to embrace him because they hate him. The Jewish chief priests heard the report of the guards and they knew it was true. But they didn't want it to be true. And there are many who sit in church pews week after week who know propositional truth. They know a lot of it, and they could probably spout off a lot of it and help other people in learning about the truths of Scripture, but they never themselves have come to a point where they can say from the heart, my Lord, my God. It's all propositional. It's all intellectualism merely. Yes, built on fact, but no heart commitment, no personal appropriation. I remember when I pastored and was planting a church in Lewiston, Idaho, that I could always tell a transition in someone's attitude as they started to attend. We were amazed that people would actually come back a second time. And when they did, we were really excited. And then they came back a third time. We're thinking, what's going on? This is amazing. And then they would start to gradually change their vocabulary. Instead of saying things like, you know, we really like your church, they would start saying, we really like our church. And that is the transition that I trust every single person, especially you young people who have been raised in church all your life. That's the kind of transition your parents are waiting to see, that your pastors are hoping and praying to see, where you transition from knowing what the truth is to embracing it and saying, ah, it is true. I know it's true. Jesus is mine. And you personally appropriate the truth to yourself, my Lord and my God. Well, these are lessons then, not on the resurrection per se, but the resurrection occasioned this story for us. And Thomas, though not a paragon of godliness for us, yet I think a comfort, because I think a lot of us resemble him. And God, who is merciful, has given us this record for our own comfort and help. So may the Lord bless these considerations to our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to hear from your word, and we pray that it would go with us as we leave this place, that you would bless our conversations this day with things that bring glory to you and edify our souls. We thank you for our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Though having not seen him, we believe by the power of your Spirit. Having not seen him, we love him, and he is precious to us. We pray that you would stir up in our hearts, as has already been said today, that expectation and longing for his return. Lord, we pray for those who are not ready for his return, who are not even ready to meet you when they die, that you would, by your Spirit, use these things that were said today to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, a personal saving embrace of him. for it's in his name we pray. Amen.